Okay, so let's turn to Acts 25. We are nearing the end of this longest book of the New Testament. This is Acts 25. Paul appeals to Caesar and finds himself defending his case before King Agrippa II and his wife Bernice. Now, 3 days after Festus, the governor of Judea, had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the men, let them bring charges against them. After he stayed among them not more than 8 days, 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." When some days had passed, Agrippa and the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself. "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convicted that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, before performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for those chains. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, Well, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Perhaps you find the references to various officials somewhat confusing. In this section of the book, we have a governor of Judea, that's Festus, and we have a king of the same jurisdiction, also Judea. What are they doing and how do they relate to each other? I'd like to comment on this in similar fashion. I've done this in previous weeks to shed a little bit of light on the historical background of what is happening here. But both of these, the king and the governor of Judea, answered directly to the emperor. Both of them were directly appointed by the emperor. But the governor or the procurator of a province like Judea was less of a politician than he was a military commander with auxiliary troops. He was responsible for preserving law and order, peace, and had some financial responsibility. Now, the so-called client kings, and Agrippa II was one of them, they did not rule in their own right, but it was customary for the Romans in some imperial provinces, more or less recent acquisitions of the empire, to install kings, to give the impression of the people maintaining their own ruler or having their own ruler. These would be responsible for all the political administration in the province or in the region. The shelf life of these client kings, like Agrippa, was rather short. It really only took falling out of favor with the emperor, and you could then be replaced. In that sense, you could think of Herod Agrippa as a puppet king, and indeed, he was little more than that. And the practice, by the way, of installing client kings in imperial provinces would soon be abandoned anyway. It would no longer be practiced. So the days like the days of guys like Agrippa were numbered halfway through the century. By the way, do you know when this happened, this trial here? It was just around the year 60, in the early 60s, let's say. And so before long, there would be no client kings in the Roman Empire anymore. Okay, so Paul's appeal to Caesar forms the climax of Paul's trial in Acts. All of the details, I think we can leave aside, because you encounter in the speech of Paul the same themes that we have seen in previous speeches. I will pick and choose on some of these aspects, but let me say before I continue that the emperor is called, of course, Caesar, who is being appealed to, is none other than... does anyone know who reigned in the empire, except for Gary Ferngren, of course, at this time? I'm sure you've heard the name Nero before. Nero was, I think it is fair to say, one of the craziest rulers, if not the craziest of all. He was known for his paranoia, and later in life descended into instigating all kinds of murders. He murdered his own wife, his own children, his relatives, because he was afraid that they could plot against him. And of course, Nero is also held to be responsible for the burning of Rome. And his subsequent persecution of Christians was probably no more than a decoy. Be that as it may, at this point, Nero was still a more reasonable individual because he was under the influence, the moderating influence, of the court philosopher Seneca. And so Paul's appeal to Nero, most people would say, gave him fair chances of acquittal. Later, of course, that was no longer the case, but at least at this point, it wasn't all that bad. So, now, the audience that Paul is speaking to in this account is also noteworthy. Powerful and privileged people, they were well-educated and aristocratic in bearing. They are, for what it's worth, people of the empire. They represent the Gentile world. It is true, Agrippa II and Bernice were Jews, but they were non-observant Jews. They were pro-Roman, and they were not religious Jews. That, too, is something that a lot of people forget, that when you talk about first century Judaism, half of the population of Palestinian Judaism, half of the people who lived in Judah at the time were no longer really connected to the faith of the fathers, only perhaps in an outward fashion. I think it is fair to say that Agrippa and Bernice had gone far beyond that. They were just as Gentile as anyone. But as Paul indicates, being a Jew, Agrippa was still well informed about the religion called Judaism, and he knew the scriptures. He asked him, "Do you believe the prophets?" And Paul says, "I know that you do." That sort of belief also requires a certain knowledge as to content. So he knew these things. He was well informed. Again, be that as it may, Bernice and Agrippa were well connected to the big power players of Imperial Rome. They are people of the empire. Festus, the governor of Judea, is a personification, perhaps you could say, of the skeptical, enlightened pagan in the Greco-Roman world. The thinking people in the Greco-Roman society were marked by a rational self-interest and a skepticism towards all religious claims. So Festus probably fits this bill. So the last audience of Paul on Palestinian soil before he is shipped to Rome represents the interests of the world at large, the interest of the Gentile world, and it is the place or the world where the gospel would meet the likes of Festus and Agrippa. Like I said, the principal ideas of Paul's speech are well known from earlier speeches, and I'm not going to get into detail. But let me ask you, having read the text just a few minutes ago, where do you think that the emphasis on this in this speech falls? There are a number of elements discernible. First, Paul's former life. He does comment on this, says that he was a Pharisee and very strict. He does also speak, once again, of his persecuting the way. Thought that it was necessary to serve God in imprisoning Christians, perhaps even to kill them. He speaks of his conversion experience and his subsequent mission as a preacher or an apostle. Which one of these four discernible elements do you think is the most pronounced in this his presentation? Yeah, I'm very tired too, but I'm sure you can answer this question. There is clear indication that the most important part of this speech, the central part, the heartbeat of this speech, is his encounter of Jesus. That's right. And if you were only counting words, you could say, well, but his subsequent mission deserves as much attention. Yes, it does, but it is part. It flows from this turning point in Paul's life. The conversion explains how he could get from being a faithful Jew, very much in line with his own persecutors now, how he could turn into this crazy schismatic that instigates rebellion and sedition wherever he goes, both among Jews and Gentiles, as the Jews claimed he did. And the conversion, as is clear, is not something that he had chosen. He was going the opposite way. He was going to persecute. The Lord said, why do you persecute me? He was going to persecute Jesus. And he broke into his life. He struck him down and turned him around. Paul claims, I had no part in this. And he continues to say, not only had I no part in my conversion, in my subsequent ministry as an apostle sent to enlighten the Gentiles, I was always helped by God. I was always protected by God. He makes it very explicit. He says, I will deliver you, says Jesus, from your people and from the Gentiles. That puts a certain pressure on those who hear him, because they are the Gentiles, and if they should harm him or decide to harm him, they would also, at least as far as Paul is concerned and how he sees it, they would go against God's will. They would act against the Almighty. Well, towards the end of his speech, you hear reverberations of Isaiah once again. And we've encountered this not only in the speeches, in Acts, but also in the narrative portions. Luke simply, he loved Isaiah, and much of what he sees in Jesus and the significance of Jesus and his ministry and his preaching, he sees or reads through the lens of this prophet. Here, once again, there are reverberations of Isaiah 49:6. 49:6 in Isaiah speaks to the servant of the Lord that he is to be a light to the nations so that God's salvation may be to the ends of the earth. And verse 18 speaks of this, alludes to this text. I am sending you to open the Gentiles' eyes, the nations' eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. At this point, Agrippa rises. And he says with a loud voice, "You're out of your mind. You overinterpret the scriptures." Because he did understand that Paul was saying the prophecy of Isaiah 49 was not only fulfilled in Jesus, but was now living on in Paul. Paul's ministry to the nations is a fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah. One of them is 49:6, but there are others too. 42:6, for example, is another. And so here, Agrippa says, "You're out of your mind," but Paul doesn't give in. Paul appeals to the king's knowledge not only of Judaism and their hope, and their eschatology, but he also appeals to the king's knowledge of the historical facts. He says, "As for Jesus' life and death, you know these things didn't happen in the corner. I know that you followed them from a distance and that you're well aware of them." And now comes the crucial point in the presentation. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" The old King James Bible used to translate this, "Thou almost persuadeth me to be a Christian, Paul." But this is not a statement about almost being persuaded. This is actually, this is a jest, or this is a taunt. The gist of the language is, do you really think that such a short time is sufficient to turn me into a Christian? And Paul then responds, whether short or long, I want you to be saved. He therefore, he perceives the taunt in Paul's words, but he continues in earnestness. And I think that this would have gained him some points with the audience, perhaps even hushed them. Would Paul's apologia meet with a similar response before a sophisticated audience of rich and influential people of today? What do you think?
Some of us, the Holy Spirit changed their heart.
Yes, and I would say, or aside from this qualification of yours, this condition of yours, I would imagine a reaction very much like this. In today's world, our society is cultivated by a scientific sophistry. All claims to truth, and particularly all claims to universal or absolute truth, must be proven empirically, or else they're not true. The implication is that scientific investigation is the final court of appeal. But science is not equipped to either prove or disprove Christianity. In the final analysis, I could say science cannot prove or disprove God. But science operates on the assumption of the existence of God. And this, by the way, is true even for scientists that don't believe in God. In the way that they go about their business, they are manifesting a reliance on principles and therefore an existence of a higher being who is responsible for installing these principles in the world in which we live. Science actually has always been meant to operate on the assumption of the existence of God, because science is only meant to investigate the material world. It is not equipped to investigate anything beyond that. So again, as far as science is a valuable and viable line of investigation, it is not equipped to either prove or disprove faith, and Christianity is certainly included. There is, of course, also the philosophical agenda that continues to inform the postmodern world. Universal truth or absolute truth is rejected offhand. And I would say that most people today would follow this premise. There can be no absolute truth. Anyone who claims there is absolute truth or makes absolute claims speaks less than truthfully, is not to be trusted. The principal disposition toward anything religious, particularly Christian, today is one of deep suspicion towards absolute claims. And deep suspicion, too, towards the intellectual integrity of the Christian religion. Now, I know that Christianity is not merely blind faith. It is a faith, but it's not blind faith. And I know that you could argue that Christianity is not blind faith, and perhaps even correct some misunderstanding. I also know that the church is not to be reduced to a devious power structure directed by evil bigots. You could possibly argue this. You could, for example, you could at least show that the church is no worse than other organizations in this world, and that if you say this of the church, you would have to say this of other organizations as well. All of this is feasible. All of this is within reach. But in the final analysis, and I guess that's what Gary already anticipated, reasoning alone will not convert anyone. Central to Paul's testimony is that his conversion and calling is not his doing, but the Lord's. And that's the critical point. An encounter with Jesus is, after all, a personal encounter and can at that level not be shared with anyone else. It is intensely, entirely personal. Walter Williman once noted that most of the traffic on the bridge between the individual and God is moving towards the individual. So Paul's faith is reasonable for Paul, because God has made it so for him. But Agrippa and Festus remain unconvinced, not because they did not have enough reliable information or solid evidence, but because they lacked faith that transforms life. Faith that the Holy Spirit gives with His Word. Apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration, their hearts were fundamentally opposed to a personal surrender to God. This, I think, is one of the best definitions of sin. What is sin? Some say it's rebellion against God, All of this is true, but I think one of the best definitions is our inability to surrender to God on His terms. Inability to surrender to God, personal surrender to God on His terms. And this is seen in the account. When Paul points his finger at Agrippa, saying, "Do you believe?" The king at once gathered himself together in an attitude of resistance. Before this, I can see Agrippa listening with some interest, perhaps even with a sense of amusement, because Paul talked generalities. He talked about his life and what he used to do and how he changed and all that. All of this is somewhat curious. And I think that the people were well entertained. But the change came when Agrippa was made to face the decision that I believe the gospel always forces. The gospel always forces a decision. And in this sense, Agrippa is very much representative of what people do when faced with this decision. You let the preacher preach as long as he likes. And as long as he preaches generalities and personal experience, he can preach ad libitum. You don't care. But when it comes to "and you," then he is rude, inquisitorial, and trampling on territory that he has no business of being there. And so Agrippa is a model of a man who comes close to the light and passes into darkness. After hearing what Paul said, he and his entourage, they went their way, they got back to their business, and none of them knew, I'm sure, what a fateful moment they had lived through. It is likely that they never heard the gospel preached like they heard it that day, in such a personal way. Likely that they went their way without knowing what they had done when they hardened their heart. When we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit being necessary to regenerate sinners, this is not to be confused with what Jesus said about the work of the Helper whom he would send after his ascension. He says in John chapter 16, verse 8, in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There are three parallel phrases or sentences in the saying of Jesus, and each one of them has to do with conviction. Conviction that the Holy Spirit brings about, but it is not conviction that leads to conversion. Not necessarily. It may be part of that package, but in and of itself, as it stands, this is not describing a conversion. So, people may be convicted of sin, and the argument as it stands here in the text is because people don't believe in Jesus, they need to be brought head to head with their sin so that they find it necessary, they find no other way but to go to Jesus for forgiveness, because God does not want people to perish. Secondly, when the Holy Spirit convinces people of righteousness, this too is not necessarily the righteousness of God, although that's certainly implied, but the standards by which people think that they are righteous. We need to be convicted of this. We need to be convicted of the fact that our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees to stand before God. We need to be convicted of the righteousness of God and no longer establish our own righteousness. In the words of Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, the Israel, his contemporaries, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So in a sense, the Holy Spirit also needs to convict us of the false righteousness that we all claim. He needs to expose that. Again, with the same result, that we are driven into the arms of Jesus to seek refuge. And, of course, he does convict us of the judgment to come, the inevitability of the judgment. When the Holy Spirit interprets the death of Jesus as the judgment of the ruler of this world, then the judgment of everyone who remains unconvinced of the truth, who remains unconverted, is inevitable. then what happens in the green tree will also happen in the dry. That is, everyone who doesn't turn to Jesus will also be judged. So the Holy Spirit does all of this. But even if he does it, it doesn't mean that people turn to Christ. And I think that this is what you see in Festus. Yes, this is what you see in Agrippa and Bernice. At the end of the day, they find a way to suppress the impression that the Holy Spirit has brought about. They have been convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But they don't believe. Now, we all hear, and we will hear, plenty of words from God. Bible studies, sermons, exhortations, we read books. Be sure of this, that if you go away from God's word and harden your heart, unimpressed and unbelieving, you are not doing a trivial thing. It's not a trivial thing. Sometimes we're dull of hearing because we're tired, physically tired. Sometimes we're dull of hearing because we're bored. Sometimes we are simply preoccupied with too many things that go on in our life. There is a family in church, for example, whose 6-year-old son plays baseball. And when this family comes to church, the son does already have his Little League outfit on with a number 23 on it. The game started at 12 o'clock, and so the family has to leave at 11:45 because the coach does not wait for late or tardy players. If you don't come on time, you don't play. What can you do? Every Sunday, you see a family filing out of the sermon while the sermon is still on at 11:45 to be there on the field so that the 6-year-old son can play baseball. And another family sees this, and their 6-year-old son complains, "Well, I'm the better player. Why can't I play baseball?" And then after some time, two families file out of the church at 11:45 because their sons need to play baseball. Now, you hear this, and you think that's foolish, that's superficial, but you also know that this isn't beyond us, because in some way or other, we have also done similar things. We have sat in sermons, or we have read the Bible, or we have talked about the things of the Lord, completely disengaged, but in fact engaged with things, thinking about things totally, totally different from what is at hand. And so I think we would do well in considering this, namely the arrogance that is on display when God's word plays only the second fiddle. Arrogance because in consideration of who it is who speaks, it is he who speaks from heaven. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't despise him who speaks from heaven. There are ways of doing this. But when we hear this word, may we cry to God, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Any comments or any ideas as to the text we looked at tonight? Yes, Mr. Pritchard.